The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our emphasis here is on prayer, and so we're glad to be able to pray however long we have to pray. As long as we keep it productive and not wasting time, then I'm happy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. We looked at verses 1 through 8 in one or two sessions already. We looked at the initial command regarding the sanctification of the believers in chapter 4, verse 1a, where Paul urges and exhorts in the Lord Jesus, a phrase that we'll come up against again here in a little bit, that he is giving them the words of Christ as an apostolic representative. Paul was more than a pastor or a deacon or elder or bishop or whatever title you want to put there. He was more than all that. He was a special commissioned officer of Christ. It had apostolic authority, which we don't have today, obviously. So he gave those commands. He wanted to urge them to abound more and more in the things that they had learned about how to walk and please God. And his concern is the doctrine of sanctification, that they would walk the way they ought to. They were already in some measure, but obviously there's always more needed. And so then he renews his call to sanctification in verses 3 through 6. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that you each of you would know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." Now, we pointed out that Paul is very explicitly here calling us to obey the will of God. The will of God is that which is revealed in the Bible. It's not something you find through secret meditations or incantations or anything else like that. It's in the Word of God through wisdom that is informed and undergirded by the Word. We looked at a number of verses that have to do with the will of God last time. And we saw that the particular elements that Paul wants to highlight in God's will, although there are many of them, he wants to highlight one in essence, and that is that he wants us to be concerned, and he's concerned, for sexual purity in the lives of his people. And so he gives three kind of defining phrases to this will of God, and I'll call them out to you here just again. He says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that's the second one, that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, and verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter." There's three sub-points under God's will there, and all very clearly called out in the grammar of the original language. So he wants us to keep away, keep distance from immorality. We said that that word is used in a number of places regarding physical distance. The disciples who walked on the road to Emmaus had a great distance to travel, 7 miles or so on foot, and then they traveled back that same way again later in the evening to be with the disciples again in Jerusalem. And so the distance idea is there, and we looked at a number of uses of that word or that idea of distance. And so the idea is if you want to stay away from sexual immorality, you've got to put distance between yourself and the situations where that arises. Flee. That's one way to put distance between yourself and the situation. Run. So that's where we left off last time. Then we come now to verse 4 where it says that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, let me be very clear, because you perhaps have wondered what this is. There are various views on this. Vessel has sometimes been interpreted to mean one's, if speaking to a man, one's wife, but that's not the case here. The vessel here is one's body. One's body, your own body. We are to be vessels, that is, our bodies are to be used in a way fit for the Master's use, vessels for honor and not for dishonor. So to help understand this verse, I first went looking for other scriptures that talked about us in terms of a vessel. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. The earthen vessel is a kind of delicate thing, isn't it? You almost, if you can picture a vase, you could almost picture yourself crushing that thing if it was empty. But if it had something in it, it might not be so easy to crunch. Depending on what's in it, that thing that's in it would strengthen that vessel in order to be able to withhold under the pressure. I think of, since, you know, humor me, since I've been burying pipes in my yard to carry water away from the house, I have done some looking on online at how they do that, and you can see some very thin-walled black PVC or white, a black corrugated pipe or white PVC pipe that is kind of, you can squish it. I think especially of the white PVC, and if you just drove over it with your car, it would just crack into pieces. But if you bury it about a foot or more down, and it's surrounded by dirt well packed, then it's not something that's really inside of it, but the thing that's around it supports it, so you can drive over it with the weight of a heavy vehicle and it will not crush. It will just stay fixed like that. And so, yeah, we're earthen vessels, but we carry in us a very strong kind of thing, the gospel. And although sometimes God will allow us to be crushed and to be, well, in physical terms, to be killed, we still carry about in us a very important thing, the vessel. 2 Timothy 2 is a very significant section about this idea of a vessel. And it's in 2 Timothy 2, we read in verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now, how do you become that way? Well, he says in verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call out of the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." So he wants us to be vessels for honor, vessels fit for God's use. You might recall 1 Peter 3:7 talks about the wife as a weaker vessel. Revelation 2:7 talks about the Lord, when He's ruling from Jerusalem, He will, as a with a rod of iron, crush the opposition as a potter's vessel. In other words, their vessel is being used in a figurative way, but it refers to people who are opposing the Lord's kingship, and he will crush that. Romans 9:21 and 23 talk about vessels that are vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. Do you remember that passage? God is sovereign, and He chooses to have some that will receive wrath and others that will receive mercy, according to His arrangement of things. That's His business. But I found the word vessels there as well a couple of times. And then finally, Acts 9:15 is a passage that refers to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that's the Lord speaking to Ananias. Ananias kind of objects to going to see Paul because he says, this guy, he's a wacko, man. I don't want to go near him because he's going to drag me to jail. But God says, go, for he is a chosen vessel to bear my name to the Gentiles. Think of Paul then. Paul is an instrument. Some translations actually use that word, instrument. He's an instrument, my carrying case for the gospel to go to the Gentile nations. That's how God uses, God uses us like we use our Bible case to carry our Bible. He uses us to carry His word to people around us. We are His vessels to bear His name. Okay, so he says we should know how to possess our own bodies, is what he's talking about. Use them for God and use them in sanctification and honor. But we should know how to conduct ourselves. This knowing is not mere head knowledge, it's practical knowing. We could say it like this, it's how-to knowledge. You know, sometimes people are very smart and bright, but they don't know how to do certain things. You know, they can be a PhD, but when it comes to changing a tire on their car, they're a little bit lost. They don't know how to. How to knowledge. And how to what? Well, it's how to possess. You have to know something. And so Paul expresses it with a verbal combination here of knowing how to possess the vessel. And it really completes, the idea is completed this way. You know how to control yourself. You know how to control yourself. You either control the vessel or the vessel controls you. It's like we say in other ways. You know, you control your money or your money controls you. You control your credit card or credit card controls you. You control your vessel or your vessel will control you. What do I mean by that? I mean that the flesh, the sin nature, if you just let it go, will drive you to conduct yourself in ways that are unseemly. You have to, in your spiritual mind, if you will, and as led by the Spirit of God, control yourself. So, and the idea of possess, when it says possess, it doesn't mean, many times it does mean to own or come into possession of something. But really, it's like, you know how we talk about demon possession? It's like the demon controls you. He doesn't own you per se, although we might say that he owns you because he controls you, right? But you're going to control yourself, or your fleshly self is going to control the circumstances. Who's in charge in your life? Who's in charge in your life? Is it God through His Spirit working in your spirit, or is it your flesh? Who's in charge here? So this is not really an acquisition, you know, acquiring yourself or acquiring a vessel. It is self-control of yourself. So you must exercise that word, that phrase, self-control. Well, isn't that a fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:23. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and self-control, isn't it? Yeah. Temperance, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's all of those things, but it is self-control. So get a hold of yourself. That's kind of right, isn't it? Get a hold of yourself. You know, young man who's having trouble with lust, get a hold of yourself. Get a hold of yourself. All of us, oh, get a grip, yeah, right. Control yourself. Yeah, you have to say no to yourself. You have to, you know, has anybody told you that lately? Cut it out. Say no to yourself. Self-control. Paul reasoned with, I think, Festus about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And of course, his audience didn't like that too much. People don't like to hear about that. That's Acts 24:25. 1 Corinthians 7:5 talks about the marriage relationship, that we do not deprive one another without consent except for a time and an agreed upon arrangement for prayer and fasting because of our lack of self-control. Paul gives that command. Similar in 1 Corinthians 7:9 about marriage and the need for it. 1 Timothy 2:15 talks about self-control. 2 Timothy 3:3. People who are ungodly are unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, brutal, despisers of good, and without self-control. 2 Peter 1:6 talks about spiritual addition. Remember that? But add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control. Self-control. This self-control must be given in the areas of sanctification and honor. Look at verse 4 again. So you're possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Positively, sanctification and honor. Obviously, you're not to control yourself in a bad way, but in a good way here. Negatively speaking, it's verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, so notice that you're possessing in sanctification and honor, not in lust and passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Throughout the New Testament, you'll see that the Bible is clear that our lives must be different than those people around us. Aren't we supposed to be different than the world around us? Very much different than them. We must plan and carry out our plan to live a godly life. How are you planning to live a godly life? How are you fixing to do that, if I can use a phrase from another dialect of English, you know? You figuring on living a righteous life? Yeah, I hope so. I hope you plan to do that, to control yourself. And it does take a lot of effort. You know, you have to say, look, I'm not going to let my mind wander, my eyes wander, my feet wander, my hands wander, myself be lazy and all of that. I have to plan to live a godly life. Now, let me carry on with the next part here quickly as we close tonight. We are to abstain from immorality. We are to know how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, and that's particularly in the area of sexual purity. And then we are not to transgress and defraud a brother. Verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and as we also forewarned you and testified. Okay, we're in the same context now, okay? Let that context color your understanding of what is being written here, what has been written here, what I'm saying here as well. Committing immorality inevitably wrongs and defrauds someone of something that is rightfully theirs. It will defraud your spouse of their exclusive rights on you. It will defraud another husband or wife of the exclusive rights they have to their spouse. It will take away one's virginity before the time. It will defraud a future spouse. It is a sin against yourself. And of course, it's primarily a sin against God, isn't it? I mean, what have you defrauded God of in this case? Well, it says that you don't defraud and don't wrong or take advantage of a brother. Obviously, we're talking about, you know, what the relationship of this sin to people now, but it's obviously a sin against God. And I don't want to emphasize that as over against the sin against people, because that's what Paul is mentioning. But the act of immorality wrongs and defrauds God of the holy conduct that is demanded in your life and that is due to Him. We know that what we've learned about the gospel teaches us to follow what Paul is saying here. We want to do that. We want to follow this. We want to be holy. But there's another reason that the text gives for following what it says, for not being promiscuous. It is this in verse number 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Don't say that you never heard it before, guys, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Same here at Fellowship Bible Church. Don't say that you've never heard this before. He is the avenger of brothers who have been defrauded. God has compassion on, we'll just say, men whose wives have been taken by another man. He gives just punishment for the sin of sexual immorality, and that punishment can come now or later or much later. But it will come in some way. God is displeased against such behavior. Sometimes you've probably heard people say, well, King David got away with it. God will forgive me. Yeah, I don't think so either. That's a pathetic reading of Scripture. It says in 2 Samuel 11:27, and the thing which David did displeased God. And the consequences in David's house were bad news, man. Child died. The sword never departed from his house. There was problems and all of that forever, just for years and years and years. Well, God is the avenger of those brothers who have been defrauded. I don't know exactly how God... Well, he was the avenger of Uriah the Hittite, and wasn't he? Poor Uriah didn't get to see the benefit of that. But I trust Uriah was a convert to the God of Israel. He certainly was a faithful man to in the military service. Temporal consequences are a part of this. The strife and difficulties that attend such behavior are included, I think, here. A person who does not control himself or herself with regard to his behavior, sexual behavior, will suffer the unerasable reproach of Proverbs 6:33. And let me just say, this is not a new teaching in the New Testament. I'll go back again to Proverbs chapter 6. And just this verse struck me as I was hunting for connected passages. It says, "So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." More modern translations put it this way. They're not, they put it right out there. The one who touches her will not go unpunished. Not go unpunished. So in summary, he's calling us to holiness in this area of life. He knows that it's a big problem. It's been that way for thousands of years, ever since humanity fell into sin. In verse 7 it says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." This is the whole point of the gospel. He is redeeming for himself a people out of this sinful world, not to live as if you're immersed in it. God loves holiness. God rewards holiness. He does forgive sin when we falter. But more than that, he would desire for us to stand tall in righteousness and live for him. Yes? 6:29. Yeah, I said 6:33 before I said 6:29. Oh yes. That whole section of Proverbs 5, 6, 7, and part of 9, I think, deals with the same topic. It's the father telling the son, "Look, son, there are some quick ways to put yourself on the road to ruination, and this is one of the quickest." That's right. 3,000 years ago, the Bible is giving us the same advice that the Apostle Paul is. It's not really advice, it's a command, it's an urging. So God has called us to holiness. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be zealous of good works, Titus 2:14 says. And then he says in verse 8, "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God." So he's kind of like, you know, we've said this many times before in different ways. Look, you can reject what I'm saying, but it's not me that's saying it. I'm just a reporter, an accurate reporter, okay? Not a fake news reporter, all right? An accurate reporter, and I'm trying to just tell you, look, he says this is the kind of consequences that come upon the sin of immorality. If you reject this, well, you're not really rejecting man. You're rejecting God. I think that's the problem. A large part of the kind of, how can I say, the approach that people have to Christian teaching. Well, that's just your opinion, Pastor. Okay. You're not rejecting me. You are rejecting God. And if people got that through their thick skulls, when you reject the Word of God, I mean, this doesn't take a whole lot of rocket science to interpret this, does it? You control your vessel. You know, you live in sanctification and honor. If you don't know what that means, well, look it up in the dictionary. You can figure it out. But it's not a question of interpretation here. It's a question of obedience. It's a question of, are you going to honor God, or are you going to say, "God, yeah, God, who's God?" No, well, what people do is they say, "Well, that's just your opinion. What they have to do is, what needs to descend upon them is the realization of the fear of God, that they are rejecting what God has said. And I think once you get that, it's hard to get out of that mindset. You know, like when you finally realize that this is what God says, I got to deal with this. That's when conviction starts to come. Yeah. So you're not rejecting man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. And I didn't focus on that last phrase at all, but obviously it's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit the end of verse 8 there. But I would say that Paul has already emphasized this idea in verses 1 and 2. I'm giving you the commands of Christ. Probably the strongest version of this idea is in 1 Corinthians 14:37. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, the text says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus." That is Paul saying, what I'm telling you is the commands of Jesus here. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what the Lord wants us. This is what the Great Commission is all about. You teach them to observe or obey everything that I've commanded you. And that's what Paul was doing. So, to review just quickly, the point is that God is deeply concerned about our sexual purity. You must be concerned as well and make every effort in this area of your life. Maintain self-control in these regards, my friends. Let us pray. Father, we close tonight and thank you for the times of prayer and singing and now the ministry of the Word. Please help us with these truths to make sure that we are diligent about putting them into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.